Acts 20, verses 13 to 38. Acts 20, verses 13 to 38. Who are our role models? Who are the people that we want to be like? Is there a person who embodies the kind of life and habits, character and attitude that you want to have? Is there a person who defines the authentic and successful life, a person that you follow or judge yourself by? There are many role models offered, some of whom will be your life coach through the books and tapes if you're prepared to pay for it. There are other people who are held up by life management experts as the kind of people we all need to study in order to get the key to a successful life. If you look at the kind of people who are studied in these keys to success style books, you get the idea of what is meant by success. The people who have achieved a lot in terms of money and career and business, social prestige and personal advancement. And when we see such people and hear how much they have achieved through their self-belief and wholehearted adoption of the capitalist system, then we can feel quite humbled, possibly intimidated, maybe inspired to do likewise. One thing is for sure, the Apostle Paul doesn't make it into the standard books of highly successful living. He gave his best-selling books away for free. Not as a gimmick to seed the market, but simply because he worked tirelessly for the health and safety of the Church of Jesus the Messiah with no thought at all of personal gain or advancement. He provided day and night expert advice and consultations for people who wouldn't generally be viewed as strategic people of the day. And furthermore, not only did he provide the service for free, but he actually worked out of hours making leather belts and handbags in order to pay for his own expertise for others. He was routinely on the wrong end of the law, frequently in court on criminal charges, spent a portion of his life in prison. He was a noticeably poor public speaker, probably suffered from a bad eye complaint, and when people met him, they left his presence talking about how unimpressive he was to meet. The habits he was interested in forming and the life techniques he wanted to share were not centered in self-development, but in gospel advancement and Jesus exaltation. Nevertheless, to the church of the living God, the Apostle Paul is the role model we would all rather follow than any of the luminaries that the How to Win books offer us. We love the Apostle Paul. We value his lifestyle and teachings infinitely more than the kinds of success that we're often urged to give our lives to. This is because, as he himself explains in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, the Apostle Paul had been established by Jesus as a model for us all to follow down the ages. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul says, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." Or again, earlier in that book, Paul makes a fuller explanation of this truth to the Corinthian church of the first century. 1 Corinthians 4, 16 to 17, he says this, "I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I'm sending to you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in every church." the great apostle to the Gentiles, the man appointed personally by Jesus to take the gospel message of sins forgiven to the whole world, this man was set up as the standard pattern for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. As Christians, we're all striving to imitate Jesus. But what Jesus has given us in the Apostle Paul is a concrete example of what a fellow weak and sinful person looks like as they follow Jesus. Paul shows us in concrete, well-documented ways what the way of Jesus looks like in a sinner's life. So when we study Paul's farewell address to the church leaders at Ephesus, we can see why he shares his life so intimately, so openly, so emotionally. And we can also understand why they were so grieved at his leaving them. Let's follow the incident from verse 13. Paul separated from Luke and the other workers so that he could go on foot to Assos, presumably so that he could make the most of all the opportunities for sharing Jesus that such a walk would bring. The previous night, a young man who had dared to fall asleep during one of Paul's all-night Holy Communion sermons had quite rightly fallen to his death from an upstairs window. But mercifully, in the mercy of God, Paul had been enabled to bring the young man back to life. He'd learned his lesson, which easily kept everybody up till dawn. Now, instead of soaking up the prestige for such a notable miracle, Paul sets off on his own, wanting to just share Jesus with people he'd never met before. Paul had no interest in personal advancement or human praise. From Assos, verse 15, the apostolic party arrived at Miletus, where the Ephesian church leadership gathered to say goodbye to Paul, verse 17. So Paul preached a farewell sermon, which gathered together the keys to a successful life that he wanted to communicate to them. And this is where he explains what it means to imitate Jesus the Messiah. This is why he opens his life up as he does in this address, because he wants them to see he wants them to imitate him as he imitates Jesus. He begins by asking them to recall his whole life among them, verse 18. He wants them to examine not just his behavior when the church gathered together for Sunday services, but how he lived from day one, every day of the week, day or night, among them. And what should they notice? Well, the first thing Paul wants them to notice is verse 19, the way he consistently responded to the attacks of his enemies. Here's an obvious way that Paul imitated Jesus. Just like Jesus, Paul resisted the temptation to vindicate himself, to parade his own credentials, to repay evil with evil. Instead, like his master, Paul responded to persecution and malicious intrigue with humility and tears. How weak he may have seemed to his enemies, and yet how faithful he was to the way of Jesus. And yet further, verse 20, this humility did not mean that he backed down in the face of these enemy attacks. No, Paul, he says, did not hesitate to publicly and privately teach whatever the Ephesians needed to hear, regardless of those who wanted to enslave the Ephesians to the obsolete law of Moses. Again, the way of Jesus is clear. Like his Lord, Paul knew that the truth of the gospel had to be declared, even at great personal cost. Well, these things are easy to say, but very hard to do. I'm vividly aware of times when I knowingly refrained from speaking the gospel truth because of fear of human opposition. Nevertheless, the Apostle Paul shows us Whatever we've, however often we've done that, he shows us the keys to a highly effective carrying of the cross of Jesus with his following statements, Paul's statements of verses 21 to 24, take us to the very heart of the matter so we can understand how it is that he could have been so consistent, so faithful. Verse 21, Paul was utterly convinced of the reality of Jesus the Savior. He knew that every single person he met, whether they were Jew or Gentile, religious, philosophical, black, white, rich, poor, Eastern, Western, male, female, old or young, Paul knew that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. They must do that, everybody. Paul knew that any other imperative in life, any other so-called necessity, was sidelined by this overriding necessity. The necessity of every human being to turn away from whatever direction they were going in and turn towards the living God, who can only be known through trusting the Lord Jesus, the only mediator between God and humanity. Paul was so convinced of this basic fact of human existence that he was willingly caught in the grip of verses 22 and 23. Look what happens in those verses 22 and 23. He says, I now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. The Holy Spirit was driving him towards Jerusalem. Why? Well, why? Because, well, if the emergency rescue of humanity by Jesus was to be given to the whole world, it was crucial that the Jewish and Gentile Christians understood their unity in Jesus. The Spirit was driving Paul to Jerusalem so that this issue of global evangelism could be pushed forward. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit was also constantly telling Paul, verse 23, that going to Jerusalem would bring only hardship and prison for Paul. Driven to Jerusalem for the gospel, knowing that such a path would bring only great personal pain. Paul's life was indeed the imitation of Christ. It was just what Jesus had done. Paul was granted the sacred, the most spiritual of all privileges, of deeply sharing in the sufferings of Jesus. Are we that resolved to keep going on in the service of the gospel, even when we know for sure that it will cost us great personal pain and hardship? We must imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. I know the times when I have not done that, the times when I have chosen personal comfort and self-indulgence over faithfulness to Jesus' mission to my friends and neighbors. And verse 24 diagnoses my problem so precisely. As we saw in verse 21, Paul had given his life to just one thing, to just one agenda. Paul was not trying to do 80% of Jesus' agenda and 20% of his own. No, he says, look at this verse. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. That was the mission statement that Paul had over his bathroom mirror to confront him every morning and evening. Not, I am a winner, but Jesus is the winner. Jesus is the winner. That was on his desk. Paul loved Jesus. Paul loved Jesus and knew that his own life was utterly worthless unless it was completely given over to the work of Jesus. Sure, Paul was an accomplished leather worker who could make enough money to fund both himself and others. Verse 34. Yeah, that was not what gave him worth and direction. He considered his own life worthless other than in service to Jesus. If we have not crossed that line in our own hearts, then we'll never live like Paul. Paul wanted the Ephesian elders to live the same way. When we read Acts 19, we realize they knew how costly it would be to give themselves to Jesus' work. They would have to run against the most treasured cultural values of their society. Look at Acts 19 for a collision between the gospel and the treasured values of a society. And they'd seen Paul do that. Paul was completely prepared to do that for the glory of Jesus. Now Paul was putting that work into their hands. He would never see them again, verse 25. So they had to grasp the necessity of this work of Jesus, doing the work of Jesus. Paul could say, verses 26 and 27, that he was innocent of the blood of all men. Because, he says, because he had never hesitated to always speak the whole will of God, whatever the audience, whatever the circumstances. The language of verse 26 is interesting, isn't it? Being innocent of the blood of people. It's the same language, or the same kind of language that Pilate used. Do you remember? Matthew 27, 24, I'm innocent of that man's blood, he said. At the trial of Jesus, the crowd were growing, increasingly hostile to Jesus, calling vehemently for his crucifixion. Pilate knew what he should do in that situation. He knew he should be true to Jesus, regardless of the opposition. Instead, Pilate consented to the murder of the living God. Pilate said, I'm innocent of this man's blood, but the Bible makes it very clear that he was not. When he needed to speak the truth, he kept silent, and the blood of God required more than water to wash away. In comparison, in Acts 19, Paul was also faced with a vehemently angry mob in Ephesus who opposed Jesus. Paul refused to be silent. He had to be physically restrained by fellow Christians because of his great desire to speak the truth about Jesus, even in that terrifying situation. Paul knew that he had told that Ephesian mob the truth, as he had consistently done in every situation he'd been in. Which makes us realize that when he spoke these words about innocent of the blood of all men, he must have had Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 to 6 in mind here. And let me just read you Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6. If the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. If the watchman doesn't do his job of warning, he will be held accountable for the blood. The watchman is guilty of the blood. This fits with all that Paul has been saying. Everybody must repent and trust in Jesus, and his whole life was given to making that clear to everybody he could. Now, as he was leaving the Ephesian elders, he wanted them to do the same. So, verse 28, He took them back to the basics. These church leaders, verse 28 says, keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. These church leaders were appointed by the Holy Spirit to care for the flock that God bought with his own blood. They were mere sinful men, torn by the evil desires of the flesh and overwhelmed by fears, as are we all. Nevertheless, their boss was the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. He had appointed them to their position of watchmen, shepherds over the flock that had cost the immortal God his own blood. They had to keep watch because, verse 29, savage wolves were coming to mercilessly attack the flock. To those outside the church, Paul's message had been the simple words of verse 21, you must repent and trust in Jesus. But to those inside the church, he had, verse 31, day and night for 3 years, tearfully warned them of the greatest danger that faced them, false teachers. The church is safe from the coming day of judgment, but it can be rendered utterly useless and ineffective by the most evil people in the world, those who take positions of leadership in the church in order to teach what is against the Bible. They're the people that horrify the Apostle Paul. But you might say, well, why is Paul so upset about this danger? False teachers. The only place of safety in the whole world from the coming day of God's wrath is the church, the family of trusting in Jesus. That is the place of safety. The people defined by the blood of God by trusting in Jesus. That eternal safety, that the church is the one place of eternal safety, and that costs God's blood to atone for human sin. So precious is this salvation, so urgent is this message, that any attempt to hinder or confuse this soul-saving truth makes the Apostle Paul shudder in horror, as it should us all as well. And Paul's prophecy of verse 30 must have troubled them. The great enemy was within. They would find the savage, merciless, self-serving false teachers arising within their own church fellowship. That is why, verse 28, they had to watch themselves as well as the flock. They had to recognize anti-biblical teaching for the dark evil that it is and react as quickly as possible to stop it. So, instead of the truth distortion that sends people to hell, the Apostle Paul, verse 32, committed the Ephesian elders to God's message of grace. Instead of destroying, the truth about Jesus can build us all up. The only thing that can really build us up and give us an eternal inheritance with the saints. That is the positive remedy to false teaching. The elders are not only to guard against false teaching, but give their lives to teaching God's word of grace. The only message in the world that can really make us effective and fruitful in the judgment of God. And that's not mere theory, as we go on to see next. That's not mere theory. Paul had been a mass murderer, a man so committed to his own perverse and distorted notions of right and wrong that he zealously destroyed lives without hesitation. What could turn a life like that around? A course on character building? An inspirational video? A self-hypnosis tape? A conference on taking control of life? Paul was extremely effective and efficient at pursuing his distorted ideas. He's full of self-belief, could easily visualize his goals and achieve them. He could do all that. But his life was evil. Only the message of God's grace through the death of Jesus could change him. And see how changed he was. Verses 33 to 35. Look at that for a transformed life. Jesus' teaching so often deals with the issues of money. Because our use of money and love of possessions reveal the deep things about us. Paul can honestly say that he did not cover anything from anybody, verse 33. And when we look at Acts 19, we can see there's plenty to cover, plenty of money washing around in Ephesus. And that this is the result of the conclusions of verse 24, isn't it? I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the work of Jesus. This is the outworking of that. He doesn't cover anything for himself. Paul was looking forward to crossing the finishing line, arriving at the day of his death, knowing that he had given his life for the work of Jesus. And in Philippians 1:23, he tells us what he really does covet. Paul says that the best possible thing by far is to be with Jesus. He wants nothing compared to that. That's why he lived verses 34 to 35. Aren't these wonderful verses? Verses 34 and 35. Look at this. You yourselves know, he says, that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak. Remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Paul's heart had been transformed by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. And now he was living out the answer to the world's social problems. We hear supposed answers to the social problems of the world all the time. But when we read these verses, we know that we found the answer. Here's a man who worked hard, not to realize his own potential or to fulfill his own plans, but so that he could help the weak and needy in the fellowship. That's why he worked hard. That's what he was trying to achieve. Paul did this not because he was a radical social thinker, but because Jesus is. Paul was simply imitating Jesus, as he says. And just what the teaching of Jesus, and for us to live out in the Christian community, just think of it. It's better to give than to receive. So simple. You will live it, there's the social problems of the world transform right there. Right there. And that's the simplest teaching. Just one tiny bit of Jesus' teaching. And Paul says, well, I'm doing that. And what a transformation that meant. It's desperately important for us to think about how we can imitate Paul in these verses. We are telling the world, whether we like it or not, we are telling the world that the church is the family of the living God, the place where the answers are to be found. Practically caring for each other is not an optional extra for the really keen, or a special gift for certain types of people who are into that caring stuff. This is absolutely basic Christian discipleship. It is a key mark of Christian maturity. If our so-called theology and Bible study doesn't issue in this kind of living, then we have clearly distorted the truth and are in danger of becoming the savage wolves of verse 29. It's no wonder that in verses 36 to 38, the Ephesian church leaders were so deeply grieved to see Paul leave them. He'd shown them in such constant and practical ways what it meant to imitate Jesus. It had been a wonderful time of learning for those 3 years. Now it was over to them to follow the way of Jesus as they had been taught. So it is for us. Here we are this evening. And we too have had the privilege of seeing what the imitation of Christ really looks like in the life of his apostle to the world. What decisions have we made? What commitments have we grasped? We go out to love and serve the Lord Jesus together, just as the Apostle Paul has taught us. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, all the power, all the majesty, now and forever. Amen.